Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live on this Friday afternoon, as we are most weekdays, and we have an open phone line. And when I say open, it's pretty open. I'm looking at mostly open lines, so you can certainly get through if you want to call in with your questions about the Bible, about Christianity, maybe challenges you have, disagreements that you have with the host. You can challenge the Bible if you want to, challenge the Christian faith if you want to. If you have those challenges, you should bring them up, because I'd love to talk to you about them. And we allow just about any question from the Bible, as long as you're polite and not crude. So feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And yeah, I don't know that I have any other any points to announce right now, so we'll just go to the lines and talk first of all to Steve, calling from Long Beach, California. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you this afternoon for taking my call. I always appreciate you and your ministry. Hey, I'll just say a quick short statement, then give you my question. You know, all my Christian experience, it's culminated, and I'm just so sick and tired of having Calvinists try to shove Calvinism down my throat. Now, I love my Calvinist brothers and sisters, but, you know, there comes a time when I just, you know, it frustrates me. So anyways, my question is, can you expound on Ezekiel 18? I was reading that not too long ago, and I've read it many times. And what a beautiful chapter. And I said to this Calvin brother the other day, how can anyone meditate on Ezekiel 18 and not believe in free will and that man has a choice to even walk away from righteousness?
Well, you're right about that. Ezekiel 18, of course, like the rest of the book of Ezekiel, was written in the context of the fact that God was bringing judgment on Jerusalem in the form of the Babylonians going to come and wipe them out. And it was going to be a widespread death. Now, some of the people were complaining about this message, saying, well, you know, our fathers, our ancestors are the ones who departed from God. Why do we have to be punished for what they did? And they had a proverb about this. Their proverb was, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, which is referring to the fact that if you eat a sour grape, you may grimace, you may set your teeth on edge. In other words, the reaction, the negative reaction for eating the sour grapes is not being experienced by the ones who did eat the sour grapes, but by their children. So when they said the fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge, they were basically saying, we're not guilty. Our fathers were guilty. Why should we suffer the consequences of what they did? Now, throughout this chapter, apparently that saying of theirs was an accusation that God was not fair. And of course, the chapter is saying God is fair. And what he's saying is that nobody is going to suffer for their father's sins, and no one's going to be rewarded for their father's righteousness. Everybody is rewarded or punished for their own actions. And, of course, the point he's making is he's not denying that the fathers have eaten the sour grapes, but he's saying, so have you. You people have not given up on the wicked ways of your fathers, and therefore the judgment that's coming upon you belongs on you, because it is, in fact, you know, your own behavior that's bringing it upon you. Yeah, your fathers also did it too, but you can't blame them for what you're doing. And of course, he says repeatedly, if a good man does all the right things, you know, he'll live. But if that same good man turns from his good ways and does evil, well, then he'll die. If he has a son who sees his father's evil ways and turns back good again, that son will live. He will not die for his father's wickedness. He'll live because of his own righteousness. But if a person turns back to wickedness, they'll die for their own wickedness. It's kind of a tedious you know, narrative there. But what it's saying is nobody's going to die because of what someone else did, which has serious implications on one of the Augustinian doctrines, the doctrine of original sin, which says that all people are born guilty. Babies are born guilty. They're guilty in the womb because of what Adam did. You know, the whole race is guilty before God, because in Adam all sinned, and therefore God holds it against everybody for what Adam did, even though we had really nothing to do with it. And that was an Augustinian doctrine, and so is Calvinism. Calvinism is Augustinian too. But it obviously is true in this passage that God is paying attention to everybody's individual behavior and will reward them as such. And it also does say, and I think this is the part you think is perhaps contrary to Calvinism, is that, you know, a righteous man who's following God faithfully, if he turns from his righteousness, does evil, he'll die for that. He'll be punished for that. And it says all that the righteousness that he did before will not even be remembered. He'll die in his sins, and that's the punishment he'll get. So, you know, the passage is basically an exposition on the justice of God in the face of an accusation that God is not being fair. And, of course, anytime anyone claims that God's not being fair, they're not thinking straight. But that's what that chapter is about.
Hello.
All right. Yes. Uh-huh.
Well, I appreciate that, and thank you.
Sure. And by the way, when you say Calvinists are cramming Calvinism down your throat, it's interesting how many Calvinists want to do that. Not all of them. Some of them are private, respectful Calvinists, but there's also those who see themselves as the young, restless, and reformed, you know, kind of shock troops of Calvinism. And it does seem like their interest is not so much in whether people get saved, perhaps because they figure that's inevitable if they're elect, but in seeing that Arminians become Calvinists. They seem to think that's the mission. But I'm not sure why, if they believe that someone getting saved is inevitable if God preordained it, why they wouldn't also figure that an Arminian becoming a Calvinist would be inevitable if God ordained it. And if God didn't ordain it, it can't happen anyway. So what's the point of pushing? It sounds to me like they're not really believing their own doctrines. And no wonder. I'm not sure how anyone could believe their doctrines. They're not scriptural, and they definitely are counterintuitive. They are they're not just. They misrepresent God, in my opinion. So, I guess I could forgive them for not believing their doctrines and therefore acting more like their doctrines are not true and that they don't believe them. But what I can't easily forgive is that they would keep arguing that their doctrines are correct, even though they live as though they're not, and that we ought to do the same thing they're doing. That is, live as though doctrines are not true, but nonetheless sign our name to them. I've never seen any reason for doing that. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Steve. God bless
you. Thank you.
Bye now. Kenneth in Carterville, Georgia. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Hey. Okay. So I wanted to talk to you today. I know that I believe that your views on the rapture is you don't believe in it. I respect that. You know, I don't think someone.
No, I believe in the rapture. I believe in the rapture.
Believe in the rapture?
Yeah. I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture, but I believe in the rapture, of course. It's in the Bible.
Okay. I guess, yeah, I got that mixed up. So I do believe in the pre-trib rapture, and, you know, I respect that you don't. I don't think that's going to, like, you know, send someone to hell if they don't or whatever.
Thank you.
Just on my phone real quick, I have some more notes at home, but I'm kind of driving home from work right now. But
okay.
I was going to ask you, what makes you not believe in a pre-trib rapture? But I have a few scriptures. I don't have, like, the exact, like, verses, but I know that Paul does talk about the lawless one and the Holy Spirit being taken out of the way when that lawless one is revealed, if the Holy Spirit, you know, lives within the
That's
Christian.
2 Thessalonians 2, yeah. Okay, go ahead. Another one?
If you kind of talk about that. And then also, you know, there's a verse that says, pretty much, you know, watch and pray that you may escape these things which are coming on the earth. I can get off the line and just, you know, hear your response to that.
Okay. Yeah, that's fine. I appreciate your call. I'll be glad to address that.
Thank you.
Hey, you have a great day. God bless you. Yeah, I mean, I don't know if you're aware. I taught the pre-trib rapture for many years myself. I was indoctrinated in it when I was young, and I repeated it. I parroted it. I gave all the arguments for it. You can give me all the scriptures in favor you want to, and I can tell you the references. I can even quote them because I used them a lot myself. You've mentioned two references here. One is in Luke 21, where Jesus said, watch and pray that you may escape these things that are coming on the earth. Now, in that particular passage, Jesus said that those things were going to happen in their generation. It's only a few verses removed from that that says, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. That passage in Luke 21 actually began with Jesus predicting that the temple would be destroyed. He said, not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another. They'll all be thrown down. The disciples came to him and said, well, when will these things be? Of course, the only things he had ever mentioned in that case were the destruction of the temple. So they're asking about that. When will that be? And they said, and what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? So they have two questions. They're both about these things. And these things must necessarily be the things that Jesus had mentioned, which is the temple being destroyed. And they said, when will it be? What sign will there be that it's about to happen? And he answers both those questions. He said, as far as when it'll be, this generation will not pass before these things happen. So the time frame is in that generation. And then, of course, what sign shall there be? He gives the answer to that in verse 20 when he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near, and you who in Judea flee to the mountains and so forth. So this is how they would escape all these things. They should watch and pray that they would escape these things and stand before the Son of Man. So they escaped them by fleeing from Jerusalem before the Romans got there in AD 70, which was in that generation. So everything in the passage points to the reference being to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's how the chapter began. Jesus predicted it. He said it would happen in that generation, which pretty much limits what he could be referring to. He said the sign that it's about to happen is that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies, and that happened, of course. And he said you should pray that you should escape those things. And frankly, the faithful Christians did escape them because God warned them about them, and they did flee. So there's that. And then the other passage you gave is 2 Thessalonians 2. You said that it says that the man of sin is going to rise, when the church is taken out of the way because the Holy Spirit in the church is hindering that. Well, actually, that's what I taught that it meant, too, until I decided to actually kind of read the Bible itself without that set of glasses on. And I mean, the basic question I have to answer you is why I'm not a believer in the pre-trib rapture is because there's nothing in the Bible that says there will be a pre-trib rapture, first. And secondly, there are things that say there will not. Jesus said that he will raise his people up on the last day. Well, if there's a tribulation after that point, then it wasn't the last day. He said the last day, which would be the day, there's no days after that anywhere. So on the last day, he's going to raise his people up. He said that in John 6, 39. He said it in John 6, 40, John 6, 44, John 6, 54. All those places he said he'd raise his people up on the last day. And that is not 7 years before the last day. It's not 3.5 years before the last day. And it's not even 21 weeks before the last day, as the pre-wrath rapture people would say. No, Jesus said the rapture will take place on the last day and not before. So I believe Jesus. Now, on the other hand, there's no scriptures that mention the rapture happening any other time than that. Now, I had at one time about 20 passages in my memory, which are still there, by the way, that I could use to prove a pre-trib rapture. The only problem is none of them mentioned a pre-trib rapture. None of them mentioned the rapture at all. And none of them mentioned the tribulation at all. They were things like God has not appointed us to wrath in 1 Thessalonians 5. But to obtain salvation in the day of Jesus Christ. Well, there's no mention of the tribulation or the rapture there. And they're that kind of thing. Even what you mentioned in Luke 21, pray that you may escape these things and stand before the Son of Man. There's no reference to the rapture in that passage, nor to a tribulation period. So, this is the problem I had. Once I had looked at the passages that I used to teach a pre-trib rapture and looked at it more critically, I realized that not one of them mentions it. Now, you mentioned 2 Thessalonians 2, and I have to say there was a time that this was one of the two most clear passages for the pre-trib rapture. When I held that view, I would have put this in the top two passages for it. And there where Paul is talking about the rise of the man of sin, which I assumed at the time was a future Antichrist. Paul doesn't say that's true, but that's what I was taught, so I just went ahead with that, that this is talking about a future Antichrist. Then it says, this Antichrist spirit is already at work among us, but he's being withheld from rising by something. And Paul doesn't say what it is. Paul says, we know, you know what it is that hinders him, is what Paul says. Later he says, do you remember when I was with you, I told you these things. So they knew what he was talking about, but he wasn't saying it here. They knew it because he had talked about it when he was in their presence before he wrote this letter. And so he could be vague about it. I don't know why he would be vague about it if he's talking about what I was told he was talking about. I was told he's talking about the Holy Spirit present in the church. And he goes on to say, now the man of sin will arise after that which is hindering him is taken out of the way. So I assumed, because I was told, that this was taking away the Holy Spirit in the church. And that would resemble the rapture to me. And therefore, I figured that the rapture is going to happen, and then the man of sin will rise, which happens, I thought, in the seven-year tribulation. Once again, Paul never mentions a seven-year tribulation. Neither does Jesus, neither does Daniel, neither does any writer of the Scripture ever mention a seven-year tribulation. But I could read it into there. This is one of many places we read it in because someone told us it was a biblical doctrine. Again, when people tell you something's a biblical doctrine, you might ask to see if there's any reference to it in the Bible anywhere, because then you'd maybe have more reason to believe it's a biblical doctrine. I just say, in the 54 years I've been teaching the Bible, I've taught through the entire Bible, Daniel, Revelation, all those books, everything in the Bible, I've taught through verse by verse multiple times, and I can assure you there's nowhere that mentions a seven-year tribulation in the Bible. So that's just something dispensational preachers have talked about. By the way, not only dispensationalists, there were older preachers who talked about there being a seven-year tribulation too, or a three-and-a-half-year one. So some of the older preachers talked about a three-and-a-half-year tribulation, but they didn't get it from, you know, really Scripture. The three-and-a-half would be a little easier to see because Revelation and Daniel both mention periods of 3.5 years, though they are not equated with, you know, a future tribulation, but at least the term 3.5 years is found in Daniel and Revelation, but 7 years is not found in either or anywhere else in the Bible. So this idea of a seven-year tribulation, a rapture before that, that was already in my mind as true before I would come to the passages. In other words, I had concluded this prior to investigation. And then when I came to investigate it, I would read the passages through that lens, assuming that Paul also had arrived at these views and was alluding to them. But I never could find anywhere where he actually stated these views anywhere. Now, we have then Paul saying that there's a man of sin that in his own day was being withheld from rising to power by something. Paul didn't say what it was. He doesn't give any clues what it is. He assumed his readers knew, and he apparently had some reason for not telling them what it was, or not putting it in print. He knew that they knew, but he didn't want to write it down. He said, you know what it is. You know what that is. When that's taken out of the way, then the man of sin will rise. So, you know, very few people have, you know, alternative theories, I suppose, to that which they've heard from dispensationalists. And because they don't know of any other theories about this, they assume that Paul is, you know, boldly saying what they think he's saying. But he doesn't mention a seven-year tribulation. He doesn't even say that the man of sin is a future Antichrist at the end of the world. Some people think so. You know, many Christians, by the way, in the past, the Reformers, for example, all of them, believed that the man of sin was referenced not to a man, but to an institution who is figuratively called a man. Just like the body of Christ is referred to as a man, though it's made up of many people. In Ephesians, you know, 2:15, Paul referred to the body of Christ as a man, a new man, made up of Jews and Gentiles. So some thought that Paul was also referring to the man of sin as an entity that isn't really an individual. And, you know, if you read any of the Reformers, Huss, Tyndale, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, you know, John Knox, any of those people, they all believed that the man of sin was a reference to the papacy. They believed that the papal institution was the man of sin. They believed that the reason Paul didn't state what was hindering him was because it would have been considered politically subversive to state it. And Paul had been driven out of Thessalonica not many weeks before he wrote this letter on the charge that he was saying things that were contrary to Caesar. And that got him thrown out of town. Now he's writing back to the church in that town and saying, you know what is withholding this man of sin from rising. And the church, the reformers, believed, and by the way, some Catholics did before the Reformation too, that the papacy was the man of sin, and that what was withholding him from rising in Paul's time was the Roman Empire. Remember, Paul had been accused of speaking against the Roman authority, and so if he put in print, hey, the Roman Empire has to fall, and then man of sin will come. If that fell into the wrong hands in print, that'd be very damning. It would convince people that he was, in a sense, advocating against Rome and calling for the fall of the Roman Empire, or at least predicting it, which would not go well with him. So he just, his listeners, his readers knew what he was talking about, but he avoided saying it. And he the primary view of the Reformation was that he was predicting the fall of the Roman Empire and the rise of the papacy and the church upon that the appearance of that power vacuum that came when the Roman Empire fell. Now, anyone who's read history of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire knows very well that's exactly what happened. The papacy rose to fill the vacuum and then kind of ruled Europe and ruled the Western Church for, you know, a thousand years about until the Reformation, and still rules many people's lives. Now, someone says, but doesn't it say he's going to sit in the temple of God? It does. It does say that. That's precisely what pointed in this direction. Paul uses the term temple of God three times in Scripture. The first is in 1 Corinthians 6, 3:16, and the other is in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and then the other time is here. In the other two times, he speaks to the church, and he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? That is, the church is the temple of God. In Ephesians 2, the chapter closes with him referring to us being built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, into a holy temple, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:5, says that we are like living stones built up into a spiritual house, by which he means a temple, and a spiritual priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. So the idea that the temple of God is the church was very Pauline, and Peter held it too. I assume the whole church understood it that way. And Paul specifically had called the church the temple of God in the only other two times he used that expression. There's a very good reason to believe that he used it the same way here, that the man of sin sits in the temple of God, which is the church. So this is a church corruption. This is a church tyrant that comes in. So this is why, you know, virtually all Protestants until at least the 19th century held this view. And you can know that by reading their commentaries or the commentaries of people who were Reformed. I mean, whether you're reading, you know, Matthew Henry's commentaries or any of the other old commentaries, is pretty much what they believed, that Paul was predicting the fall of the Roman Empire and the rise of the papacy. In other words, it has nothing to do with the pre-trib rapture or any rapture at all. Now, I do believe in the rapture because the Bible says there will be a rapture, but the Bible says it will take place when Jesus returns with a shout and the voice of the archangel. It's not going to be some quiet, secret thing where Christians just quietly disappear and no one knows where they went. The you know, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18 says the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Doesn't sound very quiet. Doesn't sound very secret. And he says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. So Jesus says it happens when Jesus comes. Paul says it happens when Jesus comes back. So it's not, you know, 7 years before Jesus comes back. It's not before some tribulation, which Paul doesn't mention in the passage at all. And so you wonder why I'm not a pre-trib rapture advocate? Well, trust me, I was. I was very loyal. I was very loyal, and I had amassed my scriptural case in its favor, and I presented it on many occasions in disputes against people who didn't believe in it. But frankly, the reason I don't believe in it now is I'm honest, and I've studied the Bible, and I'm not trying to impose my paradigm on the scriptures. I'd rather let the scriptures impose their truth on my paradigm and reshape my paradigm. And that's why I'm not a pre-trib rapture follower today. All right. I appreciate your call, and I hope that's a complete enough answer. We're coming up against a break at this point, so I'm going to, before I take another call, by the way, our lines are full, but before I take another call, I'm going to just go ahead and let the break go by. At the bottom of the hour, we have a short break to let you know that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We do not sell anything over the air or at our website or anywhere else. You can't buy anything from us. And we don't have any means of support, no commercials or anything like that, except for listeners. And we tell you that because listeners have been the complete support of this program for 28 years and more that we've been on the air daily, been on a long time. But we'd like to be on a long time to come, too. And if the Lord wills, we shall. If you'd like to help that happen, you can write to us. We have more radio stations than ever, and that means our expenses are more than ever. In fact, on June 9th, we're going on some stations in the Miami area where we're not currently broadcasting anywhere. So, I mean, if you'd like to help us, expand and or even just maintain, feel free to write to us. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, you can also donate from the website, though everything's free at the website. But you can go there, and if you want, you can also donate from there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds we'll have another half hour coming up. Don't go away.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We've got another half hour together. I'll be taking your calls during this entire half hour. Right now, our phone lines are full. I'll give you a number. You can call in a few minutes when lines are opening up, and you just might get in before we're done today. This is Friday, so it's our last hour, our last half hour of the week. Though, Lord willing, we'll be on again Monday. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Kevin from River Rouge, Michigan. Hi, Kevin. Welcome.
Hey, brother. First of all, I want to thank you for that history lesson. A lot of people in the church need to hear that. But
I think
you summed up one question regarding the second return of Christ. As far as I'm concerned, I was into Hal Lindsey and everything else when I got back from Europe after I got saved, so that settles that issue. I have two quick questions. One regarding what Vern McGee mentioned this morning briefly on the Witch of Endor being called up at the request of Saul to see Samuel. The other question, real quick, is as far as the New Age movement, the New World Order, thinking they can have some utopia, peace on the earth versus the new heaven and earth, this one being dissolved with the present heaven and the new heaven and earth promise. So those are the two questions. The first with the Witch of Endor and whether...
What is the question about the Witch of Endor?
Whether she really had the capacity to raise the dead, which only Christ can do.
Yeah, I don't think she did raise the dead. I think she called up the spirit of Samuel. Raising the dead would be causing a dead body to come back alive, whereas a medium, which is what she was, does not intend to bring the body back to life. In fact, many times people who go to mediums are looking to talk to somebody whose dead body has rotted long ago in the grave and probably doesn't exist except as dust. On the planet, but they're trying to contact the spirit, which departs from a person when they die, and that's what this woman was asked to do by Saul. Now, by the way, God forbade the Israelites to ever practice this, ever trying to contact the dead. That was a very great sin in God's book, and he said so in Leviticus, he said so in Deuteronomy, and other places. Now, so Saul was very much in the wrong to do it. In fact, the Bible says that he died the next day because he had done this. So, that, you know, God killed him because of it. Now, there is some question as to whether she really had the power to bring up the spirit of Samuel. And there are many Christians who take the view that this apparition that appeared to Saul and to the woman was not really Samuel. It was really simply another deception of the enemy, basically, that Satan was impersonating Samuel, or a demon was impersonating Samuel. This is what many evangelical Christians believe occurs whenever somebody goes to a seance. When someone goes to a seance and they think they're contacting Aunt Margaret, it's really not Aunt Margaret, even if she seems to show up. Even if she seems to have knowledge of things that only Aunt Margaret would be expected to know, many Christians believe that in such cases, it's always a demon that's impersonating the person. And they therefore kind of bring that idea into this story, that it wasn't really Samuel. It was just a demon impersonating Samuel. Now, I can't go with that particular explanation of this case simply because the Bible seems to contradict it. It says in this is in 1 Samuel 28, in verse 11 and 12, it says, "When the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he, Saul, said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' It says, 'When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.'" Saul had come in disguise, although the Bible says he stood head and shoulders above everybody else in height, so probably hard to disguise yourself very effectively. I suspect she already knew it was him. But anyway, now she's exposing that she knew who he was. And it says, the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So down in the next verse, in verse 14, it says, Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And verse 15 says, Now Samuel said to Saul. And then in verse 16, it says, Then Samuel said. And then verse 20 says, Then immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. Now, there's not a hint here that this wasn't Samuel. In fact, there's repeated affirmations that this was Samuel. So what does this tell us about seances in general? Maybe nothing. It may well be that you cannot indeed call up the spirits of the dead, but that God allowed it to take place in this instance, that God allowed Samuel to go back to rebuke Saul and to tell him you're going to die because of this, and that was pretty much the message. So, even if this was Samuel, even if the spirit of Samuel really did come up, it seems to have surprised the woman. Now, she was the seance runner. She was the medium. Maybe she was accustomed to fooling people, but suddenly she saw the real deal. And she was shocked and screamed out in terror. It doesn't seem like, that she was used to that, that she was used to seeing the real person come back. So it sounds to me like it was Samuel. It was an unusual case and a unique case, I would say. It does not in any sense, make the seeming appearances of people in seances today legitimate or valid. This would be a unique case. Now, I'm sorry, I need to remember. The New Agers think that, they're going to be reincarnated again to have a utopian planet someday. How do I feel about that in relation to the new heavens, new earth? I think that the problem they have, maybe one of many problems they have, is they don't see Jesus as the key to this. You see, the Christian doctrine is that God has raised up Jesus as the second Adam, as the Son of Man, to whom originally, that is Adam and man, God originally gave the earth to them to rule in obedience to God. It was an unfallen world. And if man had never fallen, it would be an unfallen world still to this day. But man blew it and bad things happened. But Jesus came as the second Adam And he is now given the authority of over the earth. And that's why the Bible says, for example, in Psalm 2, that God speaks to Jesus in Psalm 2, 8 and 9. He says, the Lord said to me, you are my son, this day I've begotten you, he says in verse 7. And then he says, God goes on to say in verse 8, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So Jesus is being given the earth for his possession. And it's because of his authority. He has all authority in heaven and earth since his resurrection. It's because he has that authority that the earth will someday be rectified because he owns it, because he's the one who's going to make sure that it does. And it'll be rectified under him. It's not just going to be a nice world again. It's going to be a world that's governed by King Jesus, on his throne and so forth. So that's the difference. The New Age has dreams of a perfect paradise, of a utopia, that doesn't really have Jesus as any central part of it. They might be willing to include him as one of the people who would be there, but they don't see it as being all about him, and that's where Christianity would differ. Jesus will return. He will destroy all his enemies who resist his rule, and he'll establish a new heavens, a new earth, where righteousness dwells, and that'll be his domain. It's not just a paradise, generically speaking. Just as Adam was put over the original paradise, Christ, the second Adam, will be ruling forever over the new earth. So that's how I would understand those particular points. All right. Thank you, Kevin. Let's see. We've got next, looks like it's going to be Shannon from Jonesboro, Arkansas. Hi, Shannon. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
Good.
Good. Good deal. I know, just to get you on the same page, repent is all through the Bible. It means a change of mind. Here's the question. Do we repent of our sins in order to be saved, or are we saved and then we repent of our sins?
Well, different people have explained it different ways. Certainly we're not saved without repentance. The Calvinist doctrine would be that God regenerates us first. They believe that we are dead in trespasses and sins in a sense that we cannot believe and cannot repent while we are in that state of deadness. And they believe that God has to elect to bring some of us to life so that we can repent and believe. And so they believe if you're one of the chosen, God does enliven you first, and then you repent as a result, and you believe. Now, the problem with that is every time the Bible talks about being regenerated or born again or coming to life, from death to life, it is always said to be a consequence of believing and or repenting. Repenting and believing are done at the same time. That's what happens at conversion. But it's not that, God giving you life is the cause of your repentance. It is the consequence of your repentance. I mean, just anyone who looks at any passage on the subject of regeneration or passing from death to life or anything like that, it happens because they believed or because they repented, generally speaking, because they did both. So repenting and believing are kind of the same act because, as you mentioned, repentance, the Greek word metanoia in the New Testament, means to change your mind. And what are you changing about? Well, you're changing your mind about whether you are the king of your life or whether he is. Now, he is. He is the king of your life, whether you agree with it or not, because God has given all authority, which is the right to be king. Christ has all authority in heaven and in earth, so he's the king of everybody. He's the king of everything. And this just means that people who are in rebellion against him are in rebellion against a king, and, of course, a rebellion against a king is never a safe course of action. It certainly is not in this case. But repentance is when you stop believing that he's not the king and stop believing that you're the king and you agree with reality and say, well, okay, Jesus is the king. I'm not. No longer I, but Christ. I deny myself. I take up my cross. I follow him. That's repentance. That's also believing. You repent from not believing to believing, because it's a change of your mind. You didn't believe before. You changed your mind and you now do. So, you know, repentance and faith happen pretty much simultaneously. I believe faith occurs as a result of repentance, but it's sort of at the same moment. We could say that repentance is logically prior to faith, but chronologically not necessarily prior, because faith is what you repent unto. But this is the prerequisite for salvation. It's not the result of salvation. The Bible nowhere says, "Whosoever is saved shall believe," but it does say, "Whoever believes shall be saved." And so I think that would answer the question as you stated it. Thank you, brother. Good talking. I'm sorry. I need to take a couple more calls, maybe three, if we can, before the end of the program. But I hope that answers your question well enough. Let's go to Tom in San Diego, California. Welcome.
How you doing?
Good.
Okay. I just want to say some people wouldn't be saved back in Jesus' day because we didn't get very educated on the basic believing in Christ. But I want to ask you a question. I've just been asked about the Ethiopian Orthodox Bible. They say their Bible is old. Is their Bible older than the written manuscript of some of the Bible where the King James Version came from? Where did they get their scripts from? And I know that, you know, being an Ethiopian, we know that any culture that when they disseminated Jesus, a lot of their cultural things go into the Bible, into their Bible. So what do you know about the Ethiopian Orthodox tradition in the Bible? And I'll take your answer on the air.
Okay, Tom, thanks so much for your call. Well, you know, I'm no expert on the Coptic Church. The Ethiopian and Egyptian Church is, generally speaking, the Coptic Church. Though I think there may be other churches, you know, in those lands. The Ethiopian Church is one of the very earliest churches to be founded outside the Jerusalem Church in the Book of Acts. We know that, you know, the Ethiopian Church has been there from very, very early times, certainly before the Roman Church, and before most churches, probably before the Corinthian Church and so forth. This is because Philip evangelized an Ethiopian eunuch who was on his way home from Jerusalem, going back to Ethiopia. And that happened quite early in the Book of Acts. So we read of it actually before the conversion of Paul. So if it happened before the conversion of Paul, it would be before any of Paul's Gentile churches were formed. So this is a very old church, the Ethiopian church. And it's the Coptic language is what makes it the Coptic church. The Ethiopian church sometimes has gone a little astray. For example, certain persons in it, especially, you know, well, the ones who think that Haile Selassie was the Messiah, obviously is more, frankly, more cultic. That's the Rastafarian branch. But the Coptic Church claims actually to have the Ark of the Covenant in a church building there in Ethiopia, which is interesting. No one knows if it's there or not. But their Bible, it's hard to say exactly when their Bible was put together. I believe that they added some books to the Old Testament that the Jews did not recognize. For example, I've at least heard that the Ethiopian Bible has the Book of Enoch in it. Well, the Jews did not accept the Book of Enoch as scripture, although it was written prior to the time of Christ, so it would technically be in the Old Testament times that it was written, but it was only written about two centuries before Christ. It therefore belongs to the intertestamental period. And the Coptic Church has, I think, some other what we'd call apocryphal books in it. But even the Catholic Church that has seven apocryphal books in it doesn't accept the Book of Enoch. So, you know, I don't know how many books the Coptics have in their Bible that are not in either the Catholic or the Protestant Bibles. I would have to disagree with their inclusion of Enoch, since Enoch didn't write it. And the Book of Enoch claims to have been written by Enoch. And since a book claims to be written by somebody and they're not telling the truth about it, it seems like the book can't be said to be true, much less inspired. So, you know, I don't think that any book written in the intertestamental period belongs in the Bible. And I'm not really sure how many of such books the Coptic Church has in their Bible. Like I said, the Roman Catholic Church has about seven of them that the Protestants don't generally accept. All I can say is, I accept the entire canon of the Old Testament that the Jews held to at the time of Christ. And we have evidence from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian living in Jerusalem along at the time of the apostles, although he was a child when the apostles were preaching there, but he's from that era. And also an African Jew from Alexandria named Philo. He was a very famous Jewish philosopher at the same time. So at the same time as the apostles, there was a Jewish philosopher in Alexandria who was not Christian named Philo, and a Jewish historian in Jerusalem named Josephus, who also was not a Christian, but they both give indications of which books of the Bible the Jews of their time accepted, which means the Jews of Jesus and the apostles' time. They did not accept the book of Enoch. Now, I don't know how many other books are in the Ethiopian Bible that, you know, that might not be in other Bibles. I've never actually held one of those Bibles in my hands, but I will say this, that I don't accept myself, and I see no reason why Christians should accept books as scripture written in Old Testament times, but which Old Testament Jews did not recognize in their Bible. Pretty much, I believe the church in the West typically accepted the canon of scripture that the Jews accepted for the Old Testament. At least Jesus and the apostles appeared to. So that's the most I can say as one who's not very specialized in that particular subject. Thank you for your call, though. Good talking to you, Tom. Eddie from Breathitt County,
yeah,
Kentucky.
Breathitt County, yeah.
Breathitt. Okay, good to hear from you.
Yeah. Got two quick questions for you here. Have people been calling in about when David numbered Israel, the sin. First question is, Joab, he refused to number Levi and Benjamin. What was the reason for that? And then the second question, in Exodus chapter 30, verse 12, when Moses was putting the temple up, they were commanded to give a half a shekel, the rich no more, the poor no less, to keep the God from killing the children of Israel. I'm going to have to hang up here. I'm fixing to run out of range where my phone won't pick up. And I'll give you a happy belated birthday. I know your birthday was yesterday, and I'll take your answer off there. Thank you, young man.
Thank you, Eddie. Good talking to you. I appreciate your call. God bless you. As far as David's numbering of the people, there are many mysteries about that. First of all, it's not clear what the numbering of the people, how it was related to God's anger upon Israel. Before we read of David numbering the people, we read that God was angry at Israel, and he moved David to number the people. In the First Chronicles version of that story, the other being in Second Samuel, there are parallel stories. In Second Chronicles or First Chronicles, it indicates that the devil moved David to do that. But there's no difficulty in seeing that God, through Satan, moved Satan and David to do that, because we read many times in the Bible of God using demons and the devil and so forth for his purposes, just like he uses sinful men for his purposes. In any case, we don't know why the numbering of people was even a wrong thing. No commentary has ever been able to enlighten me about that. I've read lots of them. I think it's just mysterious. We don't know why. We know that Joab recognized it as a wrong thing, because when David told Joab to go do the numbering, Joab tried to dissuade him and said, why would you do such a thing? It's the wrong thing. And David said, just do it anyway. And so David kind of overrode Joab, although Joab had apparently ethical or moral objections to it happening. Why? We don't know. Why? We don't even know why he wanted to number them in his own thinking. Many people think he was numbering them for the purpose of knowing how large an army he could field, and that might indicate that David had moved in his faith away from his earlier position, which is expressed in some of the Psalms, which says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Or in another psalm where he said, a horse is a vain thing for battle or for safety, neither will it save anyone by its great strength. So, I mean, in other words, David had said earlier, it doesn't matter how big your armies are, God is our keeper. And now it's possible that he was saying, I'm kind of interested in how big our armies are. What do we number, you know, the people that could be, if necessary, recruited. And that may be what was wrong, David's attitude. Now, you say, why did Joab not number the Levites or the Benjamites? Well, we're not told that either. A lot of things we're not told there. We can only kind of speculate. The Levites, we know, were not generally recruited to war. That was true in the days of Moses also. Even when the census was taken twice in Israel by Moses, by God's command, he did not include the Levites among those that were capable of being enlisted. The census was, there was a census of the Levites too, but it was not included in the regular census. Also, the Benjamites, I don't know, a couple of generations earlier, the Benjamites had revolted against the children of Israel and had almost been wiped out in a war with the other tribes. That may have something to do with Joab's reluctance to trust them, as, you know, to arm them, for example. We don't know. These are only guesses I can make, and I'm sorry I don't know the answer better than that. The other question was, in Exodus 30 and verse 12, God said that every Israelite had to come up with a half shekel, and there'd be a judgment on the nation if that didn't happen. Now, the half shekel was just a bit of silver, a not very large one. It was like half a day's wage, and its actual worth today would be like 50 cents per person. And the Jews tended to collect this periodically. I don't know if they did it every month or every year. I think they did every year, and maybe even less often. We know that in Matthew chapter 17, the people approached Peter and said, does Jesus pay the temple tax, that is the half shekel? And Peter said, yes, but he wasn't sure he was right. He went into the house and saw Jesus, and Jesus said, you know, we don't have to do that, but go ahead and do it to avoid offending them. So essentially, we said that's how Matthew 17 ends with that story. So, you know, even, you know, 1,000 years after David's time, or in this case, 1,400 years after Moses' time, Jesus and the Jews still had this half shekel, but it was considered to be voluntary. Initially, obviously, Moses made it not voluntary. You have to give it. And this was for the purpose of supporting the tabernacle. It was made of stuff like tarps and skins and things like that that would wear out in the weather. Curtains, a lot of curtains probably had to be replaced from time to time, just like your house curtains do. And so the half shekel tax was a way of setting aside money for the upkeep and probably replacement of worn out components and so forth of the tabernacle. God didn't make it, he didn't make it non-mandatory. He didn't make it voluntary initially, though by the time of Jesus, apparently it had become a voluntary thing. Since it wasn't voluntary, God, about that, like many other things, said if they don't comply, it'll be their life. Because God was their king, you don't simply thumb your nose at the king and say, you may want this 50 cents, so I'm going to keep it for myself. Well, that's rebellion. Not because God cares about the 50 cents, but it's the attitude. If you don't obey your king, you are a rebel against the king. And kings do not usually abide rebels very well. Hey, I'm out of time. Sorry to say. Thanks for your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I said earlier, we are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can take anything that's there for free, but you can donate there too, if you wish, at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend.